Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Father God, we thank you, praise you for giving us your Torah, for giving us your instructions. And Father, we thank you for giving us your Spirit to take your words and write them into our hearts. And to take your Spirit to put them into our hearts. That you will take these hearts of stone that we've started out with and turn them into hearts of flesh that beat for you and beat for those around us. Father, we look forward to the consummation, the reconciliation of all things. Father, we thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So, as we start out with our look today, a little bit of a comparison of some things. Some people over the centuries have noted a lot of connections that you have between the Parashat Pinchas that we're looking at today and Haftarat Pinchas, which comes from 1 Kings. We'll be taking a look at that a little bit later. 1 Kings, basically 1 Kings 18, last half of that chapter there. And also, as we kind of have the broad scope of all of the testimony of God, we can also see a lot of parallels there with Mashiach and the life of Yeshua. So, just kind of going through some of the highlights before we peek under the hood and take a look at some other things here. First off, we see here a passage from Numbers chapter 25, verse 11. He was jealous with my jealousy among them. And when we peek over, we'll be going through this a little bit more, but here's a kind of a preview of coming events. We'll be focusing a lot more on this whole thing of jealousy. Jealousy versus zeal, good, bad. Passage here from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. I've been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So, something that Eliyahu or Elijah was saying as he was fleeing. We'll be taking a look at that more later. And passage here that's quoted in John chapter 2, a section that really starts in verse 13, goes through 21. But there's a section in there where Yeshua goes into the temple during a Pesach, and he cleans out those who are buying and selling inside the temple. And it's quoted in there as to why he was doing this. And a passage is quoting this from Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach me have fallen on me. Kind of a very interesting comparison, because we're dealing with kind of a very interesting situation between what we're looking at with Pinchas, the person, also the passage of the Parashah, and also with Eliyahu and what he was battling there in the passage we'll be looking at soon, and also with Yeshua. Because I've always wondered for a long time, very strange passage where he goes in and talks about, you know, zeal for your house has consumed me. So I often thought it was a bit odd, kind of always stuck it in the back of my head thinking, why did he just suddenly get incensed and start, you know, some people would call it lashing out. Why did he do this? Isn't he, you know, where they say, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, fearsome Father, fierce and wild. Isn't that how the nasty little children's rhyme goes? Totally bogus, but that's how it goes. And you get these little bits of dissonance when you actually read the Gospels and you see, wow, you'll see Yeshua acting just like Eliyahu acted, just like Pinchas acted. no spear involved there in the Gospels, but we'll be getting into that a little bit more later. But one of the things to just note here is this topic of jealousy and zeal. So that'll be something to file back. We'll be hitting that in a little bit more detail later on. So some other comparisons here. In Numbers 25, verse 13, it talks about Pinchas having an eternal priesthood. Eternal priesthood. And it's interesting because some of the sages kind of took this eternal priesthood to mean that, well, Pinchas just, he continued to live on and just kind of came back as Eliyahu. And some people later went and said, oh, well, that's not necessarily the case, but Eliyahu came in the spirit of Pinchas. Well, should start sounding some bells in the back of your head about someone else who came in the spirit of somebody else. But just for now, one of the things when we were going through our blitzkrieg through the letter to the Hebrews, one of the things we had noted in there is that long section in there starting in chapter 5 of Hebrews and chugging on through for two or three chapters, is this discussion and comparison between this figure that we meet in the Torah, Melchizedek, and we meet in the Psalms, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 95. Then we meet later on in Hebrews, talking about comparing Yeshua with this order of Melchizedek, something people that stay on duty throughout time. So one of those things we see there is that is a very big lesson that you draw out of Hebrews. That one of the things that you could sort of see as a little subtext going underneath the letter to the Hebrews is the curtains are about to close on the temple in Jerusalem. Some people date the letter to the 60s AD. And if you remember history a little bit, 70 AD is when the Romans knocked it down and destroyed it. So some of the rebelliousness and, you should say, the foment that was going against Rome was starting up at about that particular time. So the handwriting on the wall may be a good way to sort of put it, because is it about you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, as it was written there in Babylon. And it was a very interesting thing that was also said. What was one of those things that Yeshua said in the temple? One of the last things he said in the temple before crucifixion and then resurrection, return to heaven. Yes, anyone have a clue here? Your house is left to you, what? Open for business. Yeah, look, see the Shekinah is right there. They got the cloud, all this pillar of fire. Isn't that great? No, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, kind of you see a foretaste of that with the what's called the triumphal entry that happens later. But you see the fullness of that, the full fulfillment of that Psalm 118. You know, later on, it's this kind of messianic age picture. So the things that's sometimes a bit challenging when you go through the prophetic literature are the things that are now, the things that will be, the things that have been. Sometimes get talked about together. So some people will say, well, you're talking about stuff that all just happened and that was the fulfillment of it. Well, no. You talk about just things that will be. Well, no. You're also talking about things that are happening in the current time. So that is a picture that we see talked about in the prophets. We also see Yeshua talking a lot about that. And I mean, an example of that is when you go through Matthew 24, obviously, well, okay, aha, that happened, you know, pretty quickly in that particular time period. But then you've got other things that are talked about in there that he is pulling from the prophets, from Yoel or Joel, is pulling from those sorts of things about the moon turning to blood and the stars falling in the darkness of the sun. Those sorts of things are also talked about in the prophets. Yeah, we have a comment over here.
Thank you so much for that, because I kept hearing like different stuff about blood moons.
Yes,
the and the moon. Significance of.
Yeah.
But thank you so much. Now I'm going to go through Matthew and look for that, because it's I just had heard a lot about the propheticness of that and what's going on now. So I'm going to go back to Matthew and look at that. Thank you.
Yeah, and when you go back to Matthew and take a look at that, be sure you know if you have something that talks about cross references at a place that really draws from is the book of Joel or Yoel, and that's. Particular prophecy is mentioned a lot. But also, take a look at the context of where Yoel is speaking to and about, and why he's bringing up this, the sun darkens, moon turning to blood, those particular things. Because you get a picture here that you've got something, signs in the heavens, but you also have a sign among the people. And one of the things about prophetic literature is you have the things that are happening in the physical world also talking about things that happen in the spiritual world. We just talked about one of the things that Yeshua said, last things in the temple. You know, your house has left you desolate. Ding, 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 ding should be going off in your head. Abomination of desolation. That happens repeatedly in Scripture. But what is one of the things that happens first with abomination of desolation? Does the temple fall down first and then the Shekinah is just kind of wandering out in an empty field and goes, oh, I guess there's no house anymore, so I'll go. What happens first? Ichavod, the glory is departed. The glory is gone, the glory was. That happens first. Then the building comes down or the tent goes away. That's what happens second. So some of these things that it's very interesting to note when you're talking about these prophetic signs is there something that also happens within the people before you end up having the signs that happen in the heavens. Yes?
Does that start when the veil is torn?
The veil is torn?
When you said the glory starts going from the temple, and it was eventually torn down.
Yes.
But didn't it start when the veil was torn, when Messiah was died?
Well,
the way was open to the people?
I mean, one thing to see is that, the veil was torn, but what did the tearing of the veil reveal?
Yeah, especially had direct access.
Yeah. Most likely it revealed an empty space. Because one of the things that you see, and that's a big topic of discussion, the lost ark is, well, where did the ark go? And when did it go? So, whole topic of debate of what that is, but you stop hearing it mentioned after a certain point in history. So, one of those things when you're talking about the things that happen spiritually depart first, then the physical stuff starts going away. Because we kind of talk about that in the time around Hanukkah time, because one of the prophecies that you have by the prophet Haggai, he mentions there in chapter 2 about that there will be a glory coming to the temple that's greater than has ever come to it before. So when he's talking about a time to come that there will be a glory coming to the temple than there was there before, what was the thing that the 12 were remarking to Yeshua about when they were walking around the temple? Oh, it was a fantastic building. You get little snippets of discussion in there about how many decades it took to build it and how Even the Roman Empire heaped a lot of money into tricking it out, and it was very, very, very nice. People argue about it being one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was fantastically nice, as you see ancient descriptions of it. But what was missing? You get a lot of those descriptions. One of the things that was missing was the Shekinah. You really don't ever hear about that with that temple. But what did enter into the temple? The Mashiach entered into the temple. Then the Mashiach left the temple. And one of the things he was saying is, your house is left to you desolate. Because one of the things we had talked about as we were going through Vayikra or Leviticus is, what is the pattern? It is a pattern. It is to point us to something, to the original. Does that mean it's worthless? No, not by any means. Not by any means whatsoever. But what we always have to keep in mind is that what is the original that it's pointing to never lose sight of that. We talked about how there are times in the history of Israel where the forefathers have really lost sight of what the important part of the temple was. The presence of the Creator there. And thus you see in the prophets, we talked about with Jeremiah, where they were commenting about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, what was a problem with that temple of the Lord that they were hailing so much? That was a time period where they ended up with their backs to it. Because their attention was facing where? East. It was headed toward another deity. They had mixed another deity in with the Lord, and there were calling it after the Lord's name. So confusing, leadership confused. Yeah, we have a comment or a question down here.
Thank you for that. So I forget what scripture it is where they have their back to the temple. Is that
that's Ezekiel, I believe.
Ezekiel?
That is where they, in the, some of the later
where
chapters. I have to dig up exactly where the reference to that is there. But that's another example of the spiritual dearth had left, and the building was still there at that particular point in time.
Thank you. These parallels are, thank you.
So it's another reminder, and it's a continual repeated cycle you see throughout Scripture, that you can have an edifice that's left there, but it's actually devoid of its original intent, its original purpose. So thus, when you see some of the warnings that Yeshua gave and the apostles gave about what would happen down in later times, where you would have the adversary masquerading as an angel of light, that's one of the things always watch out for, because be careful of the edifice, the trappings of it. Because if it is a house that's left desolate, the owner is no longer there anymore. And it should really be careful of trying to claim that the owner is there, and to figure out, why did the owner of the house leave? It's the same reason over and over and over and over again. And actually gets to one of the things we were talking about earlier with zeal and jealousy. We'll be getting to that in just a bit, especially when we get over to the Haftarah section. So one of the things that we also see, kind of talking about this eternal priesthood that we get, also we see in kind of a similar thing of Eliyahu. You see from Malachi, it's talked about that that before the coming of the day of the Lord, he would send Eliyahu. So kind of rewinding the tape a little bit, that this was kind of an expectation. You can see it, kind of the thought lesson leapfrog going from Pinchas. Oh, wow, you have someone who would come in the spirit and power of Pinchas, the priest, and Eliyahu coming with that kind of zeal, that kind of mission, the cleanup party. And then again, who would come in the spirit and power of Eliyahu? And in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, as one of the prophecies that was given to Elisheba about who the child that she was carrying miraculously. Talk about a very late pregnancy and someone late in their years of having a pregnancy. Who it was that she was carrying that would sort of come with that zeal, the mission, Pinchas, the zeal, the mission of Eliyahu, and be a similar mission for Yochanan the Immerser. One of the interesting things is that, you know, some folk have traced his family line and connected it with the priesthood, which is kind of very interesting if that indeed is the case, because that really harkens back again to what you see with the parasha that we're going over today with Pinchas, the role of a priest, not just to show up and deliver animals, chop up animals, offer the things, go through the ceremonies, but to be an advocate for the people, to point them in the direction where they need to go, which is great, because you see that the greater priesthood of Levi and then the greater priesthood of Israel, what is that job? To continue to point people in the right direction. Say, hey, we're going off track. But Paul talks about, you know, to reprove, correct, nudge people in the right way. Part of what the prelude to the second greatest commandment there is in Leviticus 19, where it's talking about, hey, if someone's going off track, point them back. Else, you sort of are taking on a little bit of the responsibility if you see them heading off and you don't do anything about it. So that's a part of what you say. We're all a part of one big family, the family of God, the family of the Messiah, Commonwealth of Israel. It's all a part of each of us having a role in moving forward in it. So, something kind of a little bit similar to, you say, the spirit and power of Eliyahu is something that some people have seen in the parallel with Eliyahu being taken up out of the sight of Elisha and Yeshua when he left, leaving in the sight of those who were left behind, particularly the 11. And the 11 would be carrying on, basically taking on the mantle. So you wonder, well, why were those 11 and eventually back to 12 again? Why were they so special? Well, in a similar way that Elisha was very important to follow after Eliyahu, to take on that mantle and to keep it going. Also kind of interesting as well, you see parallels as to what is it that Yeshua told the 12 there at, it's called the Last Supper. You will do what? Greater works. And when you look into the pattern of Elisha and Eliyahu, what do we see with Elisha? Greater works than Eliyahu. Does that mean that Eliyahu is nothing? Not lesser? Well, no. But you see that each one has a role. Kind of very similar to Yochanan. When he was saying there, he must increase and I must decrease. But he, Yochanan, was anointed to do something unbelievable as a herald to turn the hearts back, the parents to their children, the children back to their parents. Yes, we have a comment down here.
I thought greater things were more like you will do more.
More, yeah, because you're around longer,
not,
you might say.
Like bigger miracles than mine.
Yes.
So that's what I heard.
Because, well, you could see about more and a longer period of time, also going farther, because Yeshua, just for that particular example, Yeshua was in one particular place at that given time. Well, the 11 and then the 12, where do they go? All over the place. So thus, each one of them, took their eyewitness accounts of what had happened, which is why it was so important for them, whoever was to replace Yehuda Iscariot, that he would be one who had witnessed the things that had happened. And he had seen all the things that had come along. And that he would then become that beacon going forward. So, in some of the other parallels that we have going on here. Oh. Let's see. In Numbers 27:17, it mentions there that who will go out and come in before them. And that's kind of, you'd say in the bookend, we talked about Pinchas before. Now we're talking about Yehoshua. Because you see that the baton passing, the scepter, passing from Moshe, and now it's going to Yehoshua. And it mentions there who will go out and come in before him. And as one little point in time, Rashi makes a note that referring to a leader who leads personally, and he draws it from 1 Samuel 18:16, where it talks about David went out and came in before them. Basically, he led himself. Didn't delegate it out to someone else to go do it. He led himself out. And you see with Eliyahu, I've always tried to picture in my mind that Mount Carmel situation, where it's just like, you got one side over there, one altar with hundreds of people, and likely an entourage also supporting them. And then the other side, it's Eliyahu, and mentioned just a couple people that are helping him with the water jugs and all that such, but not many people over there. So if you were talking about a popularity party, wow, who's got the more popular message? the big crowd over there. They're the ones that seem to have the most going on. They've got the imperator of the king and the queen, Ahab and Jezebel there. They seem to be going with what's the party line, you might say, is of the northern kingdom. But Eliyahu went up and personally led that. He said, this is not going to continue. So he was sent to personally deal with it. Now, part of what we'll be looking at is the retreat, strategic retreat, the forced retreat, you might say, that Eliyahu went on after the Mount Carmel incident. That's where the Haftarah really picks it up, and it's after the Mount Carmel incident. But you see a picture here of Eliyahu charging in to where this needs to be taken care of, this breach that's happened between the people and the true leader of Israel, which was the Lord. And we see in a pattern with the Mashiach, passage from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Personally, coming to take care of the situation, to bear these things. You know, it's because, again, looking at the outside, looking at what would seem to be obvious. You see the accounts that we have in the Gospels where people are mocking Yeshua when he's crucified, saying, hey, see if God saves him. If you're really the Son of God, take yourself down. So it would look like the opposite was the case. That the Lord was not with him. That he had claimed to be somebody and was really not anything. So that's what it looked like on the outside. But that's one of the continual lessons that we keep getting through Scripture, is that what things appear to be on the outside are not actually the case. We talked about when we were going through the plagues of Egypt, it would look on the outside that Pharaoh was in the driver's seat. It looked like it. I mean, he's the king of Mitzrayim. He's got the chariots. He's got the army. He's got, these people are his servants. Israel was his servants there. Yet, what was the actual situation? The one who was leading the deity of this nation of slaves brought this mighty superpower to its knees. It was just like the slowly closing chokehold. It's like, are you going to submit? Are you going to submit? Are you going to stop? No? Okay. Are you going to submit? Until finally, they say, okay, I submit. Then they took it back and lost the army in the sea. But it's that one thing over and over, even what happened at the Red Sea, looked like Israel was in the losing situation. So that's, it's one of those pictures that again and again and again we get through Scripture. Do not always bank on what is the most interesting, the flashiest, the most popular of it. Dig down and look to see what is actually true. And as example of each one that we're looking at today here, of Pinchas, Yehoshua, Eliyahu, Yeshua, 12. That was not the easy route that any of them took. When you look at the prophets, Yeshua talked about that himself. All the prophets that the Lord sent to both kingdoms, to Yehuda and to Israel. And what happened to all of them? Not so great. The old aphorism about shoot the messenger applied to the prophets big time. So as we kind of go on and see some other examples that we have, kind of looking back at this pattern of the personal leader, the one who leads, some other examples, Mashiach. This is quoted, it shows up at least three times here in Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 27, 12, verse 5, and 19, verse 15. You think it's a little bit important, but it's quoting from Psalm 2, verse 9, talking about, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So what? Not meek and mild, not by any means. It's like, if there should be any sort of dispelling of the traditional picture of the Mashiach being weak, Revelation should definitely put that to sleep, and a lot of the prophets do as well. Yes.
Well, you know, the Old English translation of meek was obedient or
yes,
trainable.
Submission. Humble.
Yeah.
Yes.
Not weak.
Not weak at all. In fact, yeah, it's a very interesting point because it brings up something that's ends up being kind of a side topic, but it does show up in the parasha today. And the mention in there is it's going through about Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement, and it talks about that you will humble yourselves. In that sense, it's talking about you will make yourself lower. Make yourself lower. As we get to the time of Yom Kippur, we'll talk about why it's important that that is a part of what the people are told to do because of what the high priest. And then when you see, especially as it's described there in the letter to the Hebrews, as to what that role of the high priest in Yom Kippur is all about. But we see also another passage in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, and it was so great I had to print it twice. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And that's another thing that you'll see in Revelation mentioned multiple times about the sword of his mouth will come out and slay the people. So we could say, well, maybe it's talking about something literal, that there would be a giant sword that would come out of his mouth. But when we see in the prophets, when they talk about things, the sword of his mouth is talking about what? Well, in just simple terms, word. But then when we talk about what did Yeshua say was coming out of his mouth? Well, the words that the Father told him to give. And what were the words that you could say the Father told him to give? Yeah, it's kind of mentioned there in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the preface to that, saying, hey, look, I didn't come to abolish any of that, but to do what? To fill it up, to make it full. So the words that were coming out of his mouth are
fulfilling of Scripture.
The fulfilling of Scripture to make the words of God stand up, to make them full, to make them stand up as they were intended to. That's right. Not to destroy it, but magnify it. To fill it up. To make it full. So, one of the things that we see as we kind of go through here and drill down into what we're talking about with zeal, just a slight recap. We covered this the last time we were going around through Pinchas. But talking a little bit about the name Pinchas, translated Phineas. The couple of different ideas, main ideas you'll see in lexicons about where the name comes from. One of which, thinking that perhaps it's talking about dark, maybe from an Egyptian word, Pe-Nahasi, that, you know, perhaps came from the Nubians, or that's one fanciful idea, but basically the idea of coming with the idea of coming with darkness. And we think, oh, darkness coming with evil. No. What is it that the cloud that was over the tabernacle was described as? White, fluffy cloud? Nice, happy cloud with rainbows and nice little smiling suns and stuff like that. What was the cloud described as? And the cloud that came on the mountain, Mount Sinai. Dark cloud. A dark cloud. So, what is it when you see dark clouds in the sky, especially big dark clouds in the sky, what do you think of? Rain. Rain, especially it starts with big ones that go way up, you start thinking thunder, lightning. Wow, that's going to be a big, terrifying storm. And kind of gets magnified when we look at our Haftarah today. But think of, you know, we talked about this before with the crossing of the Red Sea and the popular ideas of Canaan at the time, one of which was that a number of the various deities that was called Baal, one of which was the Lord of Lightning, the Lord of rain, thunder, the Lord of Lightning. So that is ending up what Eliyahu was contending with later on. But still earlier in history, this deity was the contending powerful figure. So here you have the Lord is showing up with a dark cloud, with what? Thunder, lightning. So again, looking from the outside, if you're kind of steeped in that kind of culture, what were you thinking you would see an apparition of? Baal. I mean, realistically, think about it. That's what people were steeped in that particular time period. The lightning god was throughout the whole ancient Near East area. You see it in a number of different cultures. So you're thinking you're dealing with Baal. But what did we see with the Red Sea? The legends that were popular at the particular time period was that this god of lightning, as was commonly propagated, had to form alliances to subdue other creatures, namely the sea creatures. But the Lord, with the crossing of the sea, showed what? He commands the sea at will, commands the deep at will. Nothing that's in the deep or the sea or the waters, they are His to command. Doesn't have to form alliances, doesn't have to cut deals. He is the one who is in command of all of that. So changing the total idea of this. So very interesting that you have with Pinchas here. One picture might be of the little dark coming through. Just a picture. Secondly, we get another idea that there could be the combination of two words put together, a peh for mouth, and pa'a, meaning to puff or to blow away, and also with nachash, which is where we get the serpent from, or the snake. You see, same word there used in Genesis for the snake and the serpent in Eden. So maybe we're talking about peh, nachash. Again, it's an idea, but put together, that would be mouth or the words of the snake or the serpent. So, again, a little bit interesting, following after one of the parashas that we had just previously, which was about, remember, the serpent on the bronze pole and the fiery serpents, the seraphim that were coming through and killing everybody until they say, hey, we're going to put this bronze nachash up on a pole. Look to that and you will live. And when we talked about that, kind of interesting, that which you think is going to bring death, this is something that will bring life. So which way are you going to go? Are you going to cower in fear? Or are you going to reach out with trust, i.e. faith, to that which you think is just the path to death, but which is the way that brings to life? So, very interesting thing that leads us up to our Haftarah for the day. So today we are taking a look at 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 46 and going through chapter 19 into verse 21. Then the hand of the Lord was on Eliyahu, and he girded up his loins, and out ran Ahab to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel that all Eliyahu had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Eliyahu, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life, as the life of one of them by tomorrow." Talking about the prophets of Baal. And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Yehuda, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand in the mountain before the Lord." Behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Eliyahu heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, the voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shall anoint his prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Eliyahu passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left his oxen and ran after Eliyahu and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of the oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Eliyahu and ministered to him. So that is the Haftarah reading that links with this. I don't know, did any of those old bells go off in your head just in the last little part we were reading? Yes.
Elisha stopped everything he was doing to go follow Elijah. It's just like the disciples stopped everything they were doing to follow Yeshua.
Yes, and in fact, There was a particular instance where someone was coming to follow Yeshua and say, hey, you know, I just bought some oxen. I want to go try them out. And another one said, hey, I just got married. Yeah, let me go say goodbye to my parents. So one of those things that we see in there was the reaction. Very, very similar to what Yeshua was telling to those people. Kind of sounded a bit harsh. And one of those things that Yeshua said, hey, let the dead bury their own dead. Kind of sounds a bit harsh. But one of the things you see with Elisha's response here is the response that Yeshua was really hoping for. And you saw with the others that became the 12. Was they dropped what they were doing and went and followed him. And Elisha had a giant barbecue. You know, made a barbecue with the plow and everything else and all of the oxen and fed his family. Then he left. Yes, we had a comment over here.
I got the impression that he fed the poor, not just his family.
Ah.
I mean, what was it, 24 then? 24 oxen when it come down?
Yeah, that's a lot. I mean, that is a gigantic barbecue.
But also Elijah was willing to, had to have taken time.
Yeah, that took a bit of time to do that. At least, yeah. Oh, we have a comment over here. Yeah.
So, Elisha had a barbecue.
Yes.
But he was sort of taking care of his family, right?
Well, that's what it talks about.
Implication. Jesus did the same thing. He said to John, here, this is your mother.
Mm.
And then he left too.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that true? So maybe he was talking about Jesus was actually an example of doing the same thing that Elisha did. Instead of the apostles.
Yeah, it's one of those things of where is your heart at? Are you just simply making excuses for not going forward with the mission that the Lord has? Or is it that you actually want to help other people along the way, but they're not actually getting in the way of what you have to do? Because, you know, you could take it just on a simple surface level. And when Yeshua was talking about, you know, whoever doesn't hate mother and father and sister and brother for my name's sake, it's like, what, is that the command to hate your family? No. One of those things, you know, some folk will say about liking less, but it's put very graphically is that, well, where is the beginning part of your allegiance? We had talked in last time, what is it? That was on the parasha called the Chukat, about the cycle between, you know, commandments, and then you have the ordinances, and then the judgments, and whatever you end up with, judgments should match the commandments, the mitzvot, so that it's a flow down from that which has the most authority, then to, okay, how do you apply it? And then what do you do in this particular situation? So thus, when we approach our families, to look at where is our actual leadership coming from? If our leadership is the creator of heaven and earth, when we get down to the point of our families, it should cycle back around so that our love that we have for our families is also keeping and moving the kingdom of God forward, not taking away from it. So thus, you don't end up with a situation that Yeshua talked about, is like, well, I'm just going to commit all of my resources to the temple and not take care of my parents. It's like, what are you doing? You know, you are basically trading the loophole to say, oh, I'm just going to sidestep. So when I get down to here into my application of it, It's different from honor your father and your mother, so your days stay long on the earth, so that the nation continues on and you have this legacy from generation to generation to generation. You're just throwing out the generation that came before you and just saying, well, I'm going to commit it all to God, and forgetting what their relationship was to God and what their parents' relationship was to God. That it should be coming down, you know, from God to the parents to the children, and then from generation to generation all the way down. So thus, that the knowledge and actual following God should go right back around to the commandment and look the same again. If you were saying that you're following God and yet hating your parents, there's a big disconnect that's happened along the way between what the Lord said, hey, I am the one that you need to hold first, and then honoring your father and your mother. So that's one of those things. It gets back to our topic that we have and where we were going with the Haftarah today, of the situation that this is the northern kingdom of Israel, got into. They had mixed in the worship of a particular form of Baal and Asherah, and mixed them into the worship, and they even were calling Baal by the Lord's name. And you dig them up today, little figurines that have the Lord's name and his Asherah. So they really messed up the people's heads and who it was that they were actually following. So back to the topic of zeal. And the zeal that you see as we go back, just kind of cycle back through this again and take a look at the comparison that we had there of the jealousy. Starting out, jealous, zealous, comes from the Hebrew word of kana. And this particular Hebrew word, I was totally fell down and did not actually get it up there, but there it is, kana. One way to put it, or depending on how you transliterate it, kana. So that's the word we're going to be taking a look at here. That's the word translated both jealousy and zealous, and also envy, depending on particular translation. For example, there in Genesis chapter 30 with Rachel, and that she, some translations say that she was jealous of her sister because she couldn't have kids. Other ones say he was envious of her sister because she'd have kids. Same word that we're talking about here in Numbers. Same word we're talking about there in 1 Kings chapter 19. So, what is it? This zeal, in particular, one of the things that we see kind of an interesting part of this parasha, the ceremony of circumcision. We'll quote a passage that we're kind of looking at here in Numbers 25, 10 through 12, especially associating that with the chair of Eliyahu for the circumcision. But one of the laments here is very similar between what the man Pinchas was what he was encountering, and also there in 1 Kings. You had this incredible departure that people had taken away from God. There at the time of Pinchas, it mentions it in passing, this apostasy of Peor. It's so incredible. We talked about it in the last parasha, but it's so incredible that it even shows up in Revelation as being a type of an apostasy or a departure away from God that we really need to watch out for. But this particular departure left the situation where you have Pinchas show up in the passage we're looking at today. And he takes the action of, it's pretty gruesome, but he takes a spear and dispatches the two people involved with this gross display of, it's basically the biggest offensive thing you could ever put in God's face. And he stepped in and dispatched the two of them. Ouch. That just seems harsh. And it talks about jealousy or zeal. Zeal drove him to that. And zeal, talked about with Eliyahu, drove him to do what he did there with the prophets of Baal. So, is this zeal here? And we talked about in John chapter 2, coming from Psalm chapter 69, the zeal for your house has consumed me. So that zeal drove him to pick up, drove Yeshua to pick up those cords and start, you know, driving out the animals and getting the people and the money changers out of the temple of God. So when we think of words like zealot, you think of jealous. Those are two words that just sound really negative because we think these are just people that are blinded by passion. They're so blinded by the passion involved that they can't see straight. So that's the picture that we have. So thus, when we're talking to a world and we're talking about that the Lord is jealous for His people, is the message that we're getting is that the people just, we want to be free. We want to be free. But there's this deity that keeps dragging us back in. There's a sentiment is sort of put to it in the Fiddler of the Roof. It's like, well, can't you just choose somebody else? He just let us go, be as we are. The picture that we're looking at, we see that in one of the passages we saw at the near the end of Vayikra, Leviticus, with that strange sort of rite talked about the ordinance or the rites of jealousy. Sort of the strange sort of thing if a husband suspects his wife of, you know, extramarital dalliance, that takes her to the tabernacle and go through this particular ritual. And as we've mentioned on previous occasions, the things involved with the ceremony are not toxic. I mean, okay, yeah, a little bit unpleasant talking about dirt and such, but not toxic to the degree of what happens next about, you know, causing things to happen in the woman involved if there was truth to it. But one of the pictures is, well, why do you end up having this in there? It goes back to a bit of what we see in Eden in Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about, you know, and the man and the woman will become echad. They will become one unit. So thus, adultery is a severing of one unit. So we saw the passage there of the Solomon when he was faced with the decision of the baby. He was said he was getting ready to have the baby chopped in half. Well, that's a picture a little bit of what we see throughout Scripture of this idea of marriage, is that you have one person, so to speak, even though there are two, but you're just coming and chopping that one into two. And so that zeal of getting the other half back together with that is the picture that we see shown up in the prophets as well. We see that with the zeal of bringing the nations in. Yes.
It also, in Jewish tradition, when a couple gets married, they break a glass to symbolize that they're one. The reason they do that is because there's a Jewish teaching that says we're each two parts in this life, but before this, God had us as one and separated us so that we had to find each other.
Yes.
Like a glass.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that is, you know, one symbol you might see of emphasizing that you've got one unit that you're working with, and you are going to divide it into two. So the question comes in, jealousy, or just put it in the general topic of zeal, because jealousy is a loaded word today, because we've now put a bunch of meaning into it more than it originally had. So, in this situation that we have of zeal and one unit being divided into two, that is how we have to weigh zealotry, jealousness, zeal. Some examples that we have throughout Scripture of this. For example, one of the things that we have is when Shaul of Tarsus, and he was talking about that he had, near the end of Acts, in Acts 23, he's talking about how he had zeal for the law. And so thus he went and did what? He went and took the believers and put them into prison. And almost in a similar place, in Acts 21, we see the description that there were a number of Jews who were believers, and they were zealous for the law. Same word. In fact, it's an identical word that you have in Greek that they use in the Septuagint for kana. So you're talking about the same concept here. That this zeal, the zeal of Shaul, Paul, the zeal of these believers in Yeshua to follow the law. What was their zeal? And strictly speaking, this is a word that shows up in Semitic languages as being, we call it hot-headed. The idea of redness, your face becoming red, you're just very impassioned. Well, what we see examples of throughout Scripture are like the believers there, the early believers, zealous for the law. They were passionate about going forward with the instructions that God had. Then you had Paul. He was also passionate about the things that passionate about the law. And he was seeing these early believers as doing what? Going away from the law. But even his teacher, Gamaliel, said what in the Sanhedrin? He said, leave these people alone, because it sure looks like maybe there's things of God going on. We don't know if there actually are or not. So Paul's teacher said, hey, be careful here. So thus, when we are weighing zeal, what is the ultimate goal of it? The idea of, you could say, a jealous husband. We could hear that term and say, jealous husband, he's just trying to be vindictive. The wife went away from him. He's just trying to take it out on her. Or is it similar to what we see in passages like Hosea and also in Song of Solomon, where you have the husband going to draw back the wife, to basically entice her, in the case of Hosea, to buy her back because she basically sold herself into the situation. So thus, when you are encountering zeal, and it's talking about jealous God, the zealous God, the God that is passionate that what He has brought together to not break it apart, But what is the purpose of Israel? Just for it to stay together and have a pretty flag and pretty emblems and have a great real estate with good beachfront? What is the point of Israel? To be a light to the nations. Yes, it all goes all the way back to the promise that was given to Abraham that they would bless, all nations would be blessed through him. So that is the purpose of Israel. So thus, when you're talking about zeal, that is the reason for the zeal. The zealous God. The God with zeal. Zeal to do what? To just inflict misery? Or to keep this blessing for the nations going? Even when the people in their short-sightedness can't see, hey, I'm headed off and taking this blessing for the nations and driving it off of a cliff. Yes.
Looking at Pincus and God, and looking at that parallel, you're seeing what you're saying is you're bringing out the love that God has in reuniting, and it's not just a jealousy where this is my plan, it's going to get done, and if you don't do what I say, I'm just going to wipe you out.
Hit the smite button.
It's not, it's his love that ignites that zeal, and that's what he saw in Pincus, because Pincus actually gave up everything. It's against Torah for a priest to kill anybody.
No, the dead body stuff that we've read about earlier.
Exactly. And instead of him being cut off from the priesthood, he was given a heavenly priesthood, the promise of that. And Messiah, he laid down everything, just like Pincus really did. He gave up. He didn't think about what he was going to lose. His zeal, which God says he had my zeal, is what drove him to do what he did. And bringing up Paul, too, didn't Paul say that I would give up my very salvation if I knew that it would mean the salvation of my brothers, of the Jews? It's that love. It's a passion that is so full of God's love that it can't be stopped.
So that's it's a really good illustration of how that zeal got redirected back to the direction that it was supposed to be going. And Paul is a good example of that. So thus, as we come down to the end of our discussion today, the hope that what you'll see is the parasha starts out with a mess, a nasty rebellion, and this and that. And it ends with kind of interesting, it's talking about all these offerings and talking about the Moedim, the appointed times. What are the appointed times about? Drawing people together, especially Sukkot. Sukkot's about drawing together the nations. So thus you start with this schism and it transforms into bringing in, that everything gets lifted up in the process. So thus, when we're talking about a couple main points about being careful what we're placing our trust in, whether it's the edifice or the structure or what is the actual occupants of it, the meaning of it, the purpose of it, and also our zeal, where is it directed at? When we are getting passionate about things, where is the direction that that's pointing in the process? Is our zeal going to destroy things that the Lord said that we should be building up? So be really, really careful when we are feeling the zeal building up within us to really check to see where the where the return address is on the letter that we're getting to be zealous. Any last thoughts as we end here? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for teaching us through so many different people over such a long period of time how you are zealous for bringing us into your kingdom. And Father, we just pray that you continue to change our hearts, that we can have the heart like yours. Father, we thank you for the mercy you've given us. And guide us in being as merciful on other people as you've been merciful to us. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's hallel.info. Hillel.info.